Well, it's good to see all of you here as we start this brand new series I'm doing on 1 John. And this is a short little book, but it's just jam-packed, full of so much things for us to learn. You know, whenever we pick up the Bible, there's a couple realities we have to keep in mind. The first reality is, well, we are reading the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And so God's Word is timeless, and so it speaks to us today. The other reality, of course, is that each of these books were written by a specific individual. Their words were written down, and they're not just what they, so that what they wrote, God inspired, but yet their individual personalities and sometimes comes through in the books, in the letters they wrote. For example, the writing that of Paul's letters have a sort of a different style from Peter or from Luke or from John. And so what's helpful is just like you would have a hard time understanding the intentions of a letter that you got in the mail without knowing who it's from, it would be hard to understand the intentions of the letters of the New Testament unless we know a thing or two about who wrote them. So when we come to the letter of 1 John, well, the name gives it away. This was written by John. Because there's a lot of Johns in the Bible, it's important to state that the John who wrote this is not John the Baptist, it's John the Apostle, the Apostle John. He was one of the 12 that Jesus selected at the beginning of his ministry to have this unique relationship with him, to travel with him, to learn from him, to be a witness of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And so that's the John we're talking. Now, John, before he joined the band of disciples and apostles, he was, of course, a fisherman. He had a brother. His name was James. And the two of them were kind of like business partners in their fishing business. And when we're first introduced to John in the Bible, we're told about a nickname that Jesus had given them. I'll put that on the screen. It comes from Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. It says that James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. Now, you don't get a nickname, sons of thunder, for no reason. But that's what John and his brother James were called and known as. Now, perhaps it was due to this one occasion where they were traveling in the village, through the village of Samaria, and the people in Samaria were not really responsive to the message Jesus was preaching. And James and John, guess what they wanted to do? They're like, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to burn them? Well, of course, Jesus was like, no, that's not why I'm here today. And John and James were, so what does that tell us about John? What does that tell us about James? It tells us these guys were like tough, no-nonsense, you know, kind of guys. They wouldn't back away from a confrontation. In fact, they might actually look forward to a confrontation. Do you know any people like that? You know, a window into the life of John and James comes another time when Jesus was speaking about his upcoming death, and he was telling his disciples some inside information, if you like. And in Mark chapter 10, we have this other little snippet into the life of John and James. And they come and they say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Grant us that we may sit, one on your right, one on your left, in your glory. Now let me ask you a question. Was that a good time to ask Jesus this question? Well, they certainly thought it was. But I don't think it was a good time. I mean, Jesus was going, you know, he was heading towards the cross and preparing his disciples. And it would be like asking your friend who maybe he just diagnosed of cancer, who had a few months to live, hey, do you mind if I get your car when you're gone? You know, it's like the timing of it just wasn't good. Then these guys thought, you know, they just kind of said what they came to their mind. Now, John, I would say, was pretty rough around the edges, brash, aggressive, even confrontational, sometimes thoughtless. Peter as well, we could talk about that. But John and James became transformed men as they followed Jesus. The hard edges kind of became softened and smooth, if you like. In fact, James, they became transformed. James became the first of the 12 to be martyred. In the book of Acts, we read about that in chapter 12. And John, of course, John went on to write 5 New Testament books. The Gospel of John, we have the book of Revelation, as well as the 3 epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, it's thought that 1st John was written about 85 AD, That's an approximate date, but John is probably an old man when he writes this letter. He's going to, shortly after, he's going to write the book of Revelation. But his fervency of spirit is still there from the younger days, but it's kind of now tempered with love. It's more tempered with love. In fact, in 1 John, the word love and its derivatives occur over 40 times. So that tells us a little bit about the nature of this book we're going to look at. He may have been known as the Son of Thunder at one point when he met Jesus, but in time he became known as the Apostle of Love. Now there's another thing that is helpful to know about John. He was the closest, arguably, the closest and dearest friend to Jesus. Jesus, of course, had the 12, and then he had an inner group called the Three. That was Peter, James, and John. And he took those three up, for example, up to the Mountain of Transfiguration when he was transfigured before them. There were special moments that only those three enjoyed or had privy to. But then there was John, who was probably the closest. In the Gospel of John, he names himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Now, that's not to say Jesus didn't love the others. He, of course, did. But he's the only apostle who's he's the only apostle not to desert Jesus at his crucifixion. Did you know that? All the others kind of abandoned the Lord. But John stayed with him at a distance and followed him. And his closeness is seen to Jesus that when Jesus was on the cross, and some of the very last words of Jesus, if you recall, are to entrust his mother to somebody. You remember that? Who's he entrusting his mother to? He says, John. He basically points to John and entrusts his mother Mary to John's care. The reason he did that was at this point, Jesus' own family, his brothers, weren't yet followers. They weren't yet believers. It wasn't until after the resurrection. So he turns to the closest person to him, which is John, and entrusts his mother to his care because Joseph was already dead at that point. Now, another interesting thing I think is interesting, and I hope you find it, is that John and Jesus are cousins through their mothers. This is one of those details that you have to kind of compare verses, for example, Matthew 27:56 and John 19:26. If you compare those two, they both list the women who were present at the resurrection. And when you compare the names, what we see is that it talks about Salome. John's mother was Salome, who was married to Zebedee, so we get the sons of Zebedee. And Salome's sister was Mary, the mother of Jesus. So that would make John and Jesus first cousins through their mothers, if that is exactly what these verses imply, which I do believe they do. That actually might account for why John was so close to Jesus. He was a cousin. And so that would explain a lot in terms of even why Jesus first called and how John knew Jesus. You know, it wasn't just kind of like he was walking down the beach and, you know, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. No, they knew each other. They grew up together. There was this relationship that already pre-existed for many of the people, but specifically for Jesus, for John and his brother James. And so this book was written by John the Apostle, this cousin, probably his closest friend even. And yet, this book is most certainly about Jesus. Those written by John, it's all about Jesus. And notice what is said in the opening verse of the letter. That's what we're coming to now. It says, that which was from the beginning, John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So right at the outset of this book, right at the start, John says, this book is about Jesus. We've heard him, we've seen him, we've looked at him, our hands have touched him. He's the one we're talking about. Now, somebody might listen to this and say, well, why should I listen to you, John? I mean, why should I listen to what you have to say? After all, did you know that there's more books written about Jesus than anyone else in the history of the world? And yet, if you were to go through them all, I don't think anyone ever has, but if you quickly see that a lot of these books have different things to say about Jesus and who he is and who his mission is and was. So we need to choose who we're going to listen to. And so what the Apostle John does right at the start, it's like he's saying, look at the things that I'm going to tell you. I've heard Jesus say with his own mouth. I've heard them with my ears. I was there. I saw him. I saw the miracles he performed. I was there when he fed the 5,000. I was there when he raised that widow's son. I was there. I touched his scars after the resurrection. I saw his body. You can trust what I have to say about Jesus. From a human perspective, that's reassuring. Of course, we believe this is God's word, God's inspired word. But yet from a human perspective, it reminds us that our faith rests on verifiable facts and eyewitness accounts from people like John who were there. And so though we're reading this letter that was written over 2,000 years ago, it's written by eyewitnesses of Jesus's life, his death, and his resurrection. And I find that so encouraging because, you know, true Christianity really is... I've titled this series True Christianity, by the way, because true Christianity is really, I think, a focus of this. But Christianity's, you know, not this religion. It's about a relationship with this person, Jesus. That's what it's about, knowing Jesus' person. In fact, Jesus, remember he defined eternal life as knowing him. John 17, verse 3 said, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. The Christian faith doesn't simply rest on ideas or beliefs, and that's why becoming Christian isn't a matter of joining a church or signing a doctrinal statement, as important as those things are. Becoming Christian is to be in an authentic relationship with Jesus, who is alive and rose again. And so as we start out this journey in 1 John, we're reminded that John's saying this is about Jesus. It's about a relationship with Jesus. It's about who he is. And interestingly, as he starts out, he wants us to be reminded about who Jesus is. Do you notice that in verse 2? Let me put that verse up. He says, the life appeared, it's talking about Jesus, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So two things are mentioned about Jesus in the opening verse 2 here of the letter. First of all, what you could see is that John wants us to understand that he is the eternal life who is with the Father. That is, Jesus has always existed from eternity. He is God. He is God the Son. This speaks of his deity, right? It also speaks of his distinction with the Father. He says that eternal life was with the Father. So Jesus is separate from the Father. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not Jesus. They are distinct persons in the Godhead. From other passages in the New Testament, we gain a lot more information, namely that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that each person is fully God, and that there is one God, though, not three. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. An important doctrine that we believe, that the Bible teaches. You won't find the word Trinity, but you find the doctrine of the Trinity very clearly taught. So John wants us to understand that this Jesus is God the Son. He's fully God. And yet, the second thing John wants us to see, and I've underlined that, is that he appeared to us. Meaning, this God who's Jesus, who has existed from eternity, he stepped out of heaven, he appeared, he came down, he took on a human nature, he became a man, he took on human flesh. He kept his divine nature, he was still fully God, but he became a human being. And so this is the Jesus that the Bible proclaims. And to have a relationship with this Jesus is to have eternal life. Now, John goes on to say a few things here, verse 3 and verse 4, and actually that's all we're going to cover today. We're not going to go on too long, but I want to point out a few things from these next couple verses. Verse 3 and 4 says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. I believe John is describing three blessings of knowing Jesus here. Three wonderful blessings for you and for me. Let's take a look at them together. The first blessing, we have fellowship with others who know Jesus. That's, I think you can see that right there in the verse 3. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us, John says. What is fellowship? Well, fellowship means a sharing in common. That's what it means. And so when you have something in common with somebody, you can have fellowship with them. And what we have in common with other believers is that we share the life of Christ who gives each of us eternal life. The New Testament actually uses the analogy of a body to describe this interconnectedness that we have with other believers. We're the body of Christ, and he's the head. Now think about that for a minute. The life of the body is dependent on the head, who is Jesus. And so we have our fellowship together. We share together in the life of Christ. It's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. Just like you need your hands to coordinate with your mouth, to coordinate with your ears, for your body to be working and functioning together. So the various members of the body of Christ all need to actively choose to share in this life together. I find it helpful when I read the New Testament to understand what fellowship is every time you see a passage that says one another or each other, that should give you a clue about what fellowship is. Now, sometimes we say the word fellowship a lot, like we're going to have a fellowship hour, or we're having a fellowship lunch, or and these words kind of become synonymous with fellowship, but fellowship is much bigger. In fact, when you look at the words of one another or the each others in the New Testament, you see examples of what fellowship should look like. Encourage one another. Hebrews 10:25, teach one another. Colossians 3:16, forgive one another. Colossians 3:16, honor one another. Romans 12:10. Pray for one another, as James 5. Accept one another, Romans 15. Be kind and compassionate, Ephesians 4:32. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. And love one another, 1 John 3:23. So, what is fellowship? What does it look like? Well, these give us clues of what fellowship looks like. It's not just merely coming to church. It's not just having a meal together. Fellowship is when you actually encourage one another. It's when you accept one another, when you're kind and compassionate to one another, when you're serving one another, when you're loving. All these are aspects of fellowship. They're coming from a common sharing of our life, the life of Christ in us and through us. And so one of the blessings that we have is we have this blessing of fellowship with others. We can, and again, it's not a passive thing. It has to be active on your part and on my part. It's got to take effort to encourage one another, right? It doesn't just happen, right? You walk in the, you got to look out for people to encourage. You know, I've probably told this story before, but I have an aunt who's now, she passed away some years ago. But she was, she had a disease. I don't know the precise name of the disease, but it affected her lungs. Her lungs were deficient, and they couldn't clear the mucus in her lungs. And so 3 times a day, she had to lie in her back in a bed that tilted, and she had to cough up this mucus out of her lungs. 3 times a day. She couldn't really have a normal life going out to places. She was quite dependent on other people to get her around. The doctor said that she wouldn't live. When she was diagnosed with this in her early teens, this is my father's sister, by the way, my aunt, she was told that she wouldn't live past the age of 19. Well, she got into her 20s, and then she was told she wouldn't live past 29. Well, she ended up living quite a long life. But you know, one thing about my aunt that I always remember is her, she had this incredible ability to encourage. Because she was so house confined, she made it a goal to write letters to people to encourage them. She would write letters to people in her church. She would write letters to people on the mission field. She would write letters to her nephews, like me, to encourage. And this is the days before email, where she couldn't just send a type off an email. This was like hard work, right? Harder work. I'm not saying emailing isn't hard work, but you understand. You see, she didn't have much going for her in many ways, but she had so much going for her because she was able to find a way to actively pursue that fellowship with others, connecting with them, even if it was a letter, a phone call. She was good at phoning. You know, I tell you this because I want us to understand that fellowship requires effort on our part to pursue, to encourage, to pray for, to accept, to serve, to love. It's going to require some effort this year, 2018. It's not just going to happen all by itself. A healthy church, you don't just snap your fingers and it happens. For us to be a healthy church, a church that is healthy in our fellowship, it's going to take some effort this year on our behalf. And I know that some of us, we tend to think, well, nobody's encouraging me. Nobody serves me. Nobody. And we kind of put ourselves like, as if we are the focus. But God wants us to turn that around and say, no, what am I doing to help someone else? What am I doing to serve someone else? Because I'll tell you, you quickly forget about yourself when you make it your goal to serve and encourage others. You kind of forget a little bit about your own needs, or the needs don't seem as great when you make it your goal. Hey, who could I encourage this week? Who could I reach out to? And I realize that we're not always in a place where we can do that. Sometimes we do need someone to reach out to us, and I hope that this church can be a place where people are reaching out to you. But I'm also encouraging you to take a step beyond your comfort this year in active participation and fellowship with the church. So what's our blessing? Well, fellowship with others who knew Jesus. That's one of the blessings we have. Another blessing that we have, for those of us who know Christ, is that, well, we have fellowship with God. With the Trinitarian God, nonetheless. That is emphasized in this verse. Verse 3 says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, not only do we have this horizontal fellowship with each other, we have this vertical fellowship with God. Now, there's only three people in the world that can call my dad their human father. Me and my two brothers. I'm one of three. It's our right by birth. In the same way, our birthright for being born again into God's family is that we get to call God our Heavenly Father. It's our right. It's your right as a believer. As Jesus said, or it says in John 1, in fact, John the Apostle writing this, said, to all who did receive Him, that's Jesus, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. You have the right to be calling God your Heavenly Father, because you are part of His family now. And when we believe in Jesus for salvation, we begin that all-important relationship. We are now in His family, and that relationship is what makes fellowship possible. I'm going to put up a table on the screen here that explains and distinguishes the difference between relationship and fellowship. And there's a nuance between these two words and ideas in the New Testament. It's important for us to understand them because I believe they're going to be foundational as we study this book of John. This is a little table I've created from some ideas and concepts, and I'll try and do my best to explain it, and I hope it'll make sense. See, relationship, you look at that top row, so there's relationship on one column and then fellowship on the other column. And on the left column, relationship, the first row, it says, relationship is becoming a member of God's family by faith in Jesus. That's what it means to know Jesus personally. But fellowship is different. Fellowship is experiencing Jesus in that relationship in your day-to-day. Just like fellowship with others is not passive and requires active work on our part, to love others, encourage and forgive others, etc. So our fellowship with God requires active work on our part. It spending time with Him in His presence, talking to Him in prayer, reading the Bible, hearing from Him as we read the Bible. And it requires obedience for us to have fellowship with God. There must be obedience. We're going to see and learn about that next week. So do you see the difference between relationship and fellowship? We can't have a fellowship unless we first have the relationship, right? But we can have the relationship and not have true fellowship, right? You can have a relationship with somebody, but not have that closeness, right? You can have a marriage relationship. You have the relationship that technically you're married, but you can have a lack of closeness or fellowship in that relationship. And it's the same with God. We can have a relationship with God. We are His children by faith in Jesus, but our fellowship can be lacking because we're not close to Him. We're not being obedient to Him, or we're not spending time with Him. And so the fellowship is lacking in that relationship. Now you go on down to the next few rows, the third row actually. It's a personal relationship with Jesus that puts us into the family of God. I've talked about that. But fellowship permits the life of that family to shine out through us. That's what marks the differences between Christians. Why are some Christians at different places than others? Well, it's due to not just their knowledge of the Bible, but it's to do their fellowship that they have with God. Row 4, relationship is to be in the Lord, but fellowship is to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Relationship is you possessing God. Fellowship is God possessing you. Relationship means that all that God has is potentially yours, His power, strength, His grace. But fellowship means you're actually drawing upon that in your experience. This fellowship with God means that He makes available to me the ability to do what I cannot do on my own. He gives me the strength to resist temptation that I need. He gives me the grace that I need to face hardships and difficulties, in so much as I relate to Him and draw upon Him for that strength. Now, I have a little note at the bottom here. I think it's helpful to understand that our fellowship with God is impacted by our fellowship with others and vice versa. I think that was emphasized quite well before we took communion. In the context of the church in Corinth, there's kind of issues there which were between the believers, and that impacted their fellowship with God, right? Well, Peter gives us an example of this. For example, he tells the men in the church, he says in 1 Peter 3:7, I'm going to paraphrase, he says, guys, if you don't take care to love and cherish your wife, God, it's going to hinder your prayers between you and God. Wow. What are you saying, Peter? What the Bible's saying is that our fellowship with God is going to be impacted by our fellowship with others. And especially so in our marriage, the fellowship that should be the most important, which is with our spouse. And so if we're not respecting our spouse, if we're belittling them, or if we're not forgiving them, or if we're not treating them with love and kindness, the Bible says it's going to impact our fellowship with God. It's going to hurt our fellowship with God. Our prayers are going to, our prayer life is going to suffer. Our closeness with God is going to suffer. You see, we can't just separate, you know, this is my relationship with God, and then over here is my relationship with others, and those are two separate things. No, they're connected. They're interconnected. How we treat others is a reflection of our relationship with God. And my relationship with God is going to impact how I treat others. And so the two are interconnected. And that's what John is going to talk about so much in his in these five chapters, is especially the degree to which we love others is going to be showing the degree to which we love God. And so we're going to learn about that a little more. But I just wanted to kind of get that idea put up there so we can understand there's a direct relationship between our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. And so that's why it's important. That's why this idea of fellowship is so important with one another. That's why we need to be praying for one another, encouraging one another, forgiving one another, all those one another's, because that will directly impact our relationship and our fellowship with God. Now, we've talked about being a blessing, this blessing of fellowship with others and with God. And let me just share with you one more blessing that we see here. There's a lot of blessings, but the blessing that John is getting at here as he opens his letter, he talks about the blessing of joy that is ours in Christ. And he says, we write, verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. Our joy complete. What is joy? You know, joy is basically an inner contentment that flows from Christ, flows from this relationship with Christ, out of our life. Joy is different from happiness. Happiness is really dependent on circumstances. You know, you didn't do well in that math test, you're not happy. Someone said something mean to you, you're not happy. Some difficulty at your work, your marriage, your job, you're not. Your happiness can go up and down. Our level of happiness can go up and down. But joy is certain, in the Bible, it's something that comes out of our relationship with Jesus. So joy can be constant because it can stay the same while circumstances change. Jesus said some things about joy. He said in John 16:24, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So Jesus wants us to have joy. He wants us to be filled with joy, and Jesus does bring joy to those who know him. One of the things that saps joy the most is sin, is unconfessed sin, unrepented of sin. So when there's sin in our life, we tend to lose our joy. When there's even when there's a sin with somebody else, when there's something going on with someone else, or there's unforgiveness, it's why are we so sapped and drained? Why is our joy kind of dissipate because of that sin? Remember David, after he did what he did with Bathsheba, and he committed adultery and then murder to cover it up, and for months and months he was just so sapped of joy. So much so to the point where he even talked about his bones aching. You know, it was just so distressful because he hadn't confessed to God. And eventually when he does confess it to God, and what happens is he prays that Psalm 51. And he says, one of the things in that psalm, he says, Lord, restore to me joy, the joy of thy salvation. Right? It's not that David had lost his salvation and needed it back. No, restore to me the joy of salvation. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your joy. You can't lose your relationship, but you can lose your fellowship. Your relationship is always there. You're always, as a believer, once you're born again, you're secure in your salvation, in that relationship. But your fellowship, that can be really hurt. That can be lost. And so what we're going to see is John's going to talk about simple things like confession that restores our fellowship with God and with one another. Joy, joy. God wants us to have joy. In fact, in Philippians 4:4, what does it say? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Paul's writing this from prison. He's writing this from jail. If there's ever an example of how joy can be constant through the ups and downs, it's the Apostle Paul. When he's writing this, he's in a jail cell. And yet he can say, hey, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. He's living proof that you can have joy even in difficulties. And notice who are we to rejoice in? Who does Paul say? Rejoice in what? The Lord. Not rejoice in your circumstances. No. The Bible never denies that with Jesus we have no more problems in our life. That's why we aren't told to rejoice in our circumstances, which are always changing. Rather, we're commanded to rejoice in the Lord who never changes. We can rejoice that our sins are forgiven, that we have a loving Father in heaven who loves us. We can rejoice that we have a church, a family, a Christian family and friends. We can rejoice that we have the Word of God to guide us. We have the Holy Spirit to lead us. We can rejoice that we have hope for the future and that when we die, things will be better, not worse, because we're going to go to be with the Lord. This is what it means to rejoice in the Lord. And all this we can rejoice in no matter what thing we are going through today. Of course, there's many other reasons why we can rejoice. Maybe we have a good job. Maybe we have a wonderful, loving family. Maybe we have financial security or relatively good health. But all those things are secondary to the primary reason for rejoicing, which is in the Lord, which is in that relationship. Out of that relationship is that fellowship, which brings joy, which brings joy in your life. Some of you know that an instrument like the violin, there's four strings. I'm told that the Italian violinist Niccolo Paganini, the famous violinist, was once playing a difficult piece of music before a large audience. Suddenly, one string on his violin snapped, but he continued to play the piece, which is difficult, but it's possible. Then two more strings broke, and he completed, yet he continued to play the piece on just one string, which is very, very difficult. And yet he completed the composition playing with only one string. And for the most part, people didn't even realize that's how good he was. With that story in mind, Charles Swindoll says, "The longer I live, the more convinced I become that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond to it." Life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond to it. Now you might argue about the percentages, but the point is that so much of life is how we respond to some things that happen that are out of our control. Of course, they're in God's control. But we respond well when we learn to rejoice in the Lord. He can make our joy complete in so much as we draw upon that fellowship with Him. I want to challenge us, and I'm challenging myself, I'm speaking to myself here. As we begin this year, 2018, I want us to think about these three areas of blessing: fellowship with others, fellowship with God, and joy. I want you to think about these three things for this moment. And rather than them just being sort of this theoretical thing, I want you to ask yourself, I want you to say, "Lord, which one of these is the area that you want to work in my life for 2018? Is it my fellowship with others? I'm kind of to myself. I need to get out. I need to start serving. I need to start encouraging others. I need to live more for others. Is that fellowship with others because that's lacking? Or maybe 2018, your fellowship with God is really in need of work. Your closeness with God isn't what it was. Maybe you're not being obedient in some area. Maybe you're not reading your Bible like you used to. Maybe you're not spending time in prayer with Him. Your fellowship with God is hurting. Or maybe is joy, the day of joy. You say, "Yeah, I want more joy. I need more joy." Maybe the joy has been sucked out of you and for some reason. And you say, "God, this is an area where I want to experience you." I would encourage you, I would challenge you, in fact, after saying, "Lord, what area is 2018 going to maybe take a focus for?" I would say that you ask God right now. Say, "Lord, help me in this area. Let my fellowship with others go to a deeper level. Let my fellowship with you go to a deeper level, God. Let my joy, let my experience of you go deeper, and so that it brings more joy in my life." I hope that as we study this book together, that we're going to be challenged. We're going to be challenged by God's word. But I want that to not just be an intellectual challenge, but to be a challenge to our hearts. That we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And so, are these blessings ones that you can say, "Yes, yes, yes"? Or are these blessings ones that you're saying, "I need that more. I want that more"? And you know what? If that's so, then why don't you tell God? Why don't you come to Him right now as we pray and tell Him, and ask him. Invite him. Let him. Let that fellowship with him, with others, and all the experience that it will bring be a reality for you this year. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come here in prayer, our desire is not that we would stay at the same place we were when we came into this year, or even to this church today, but that we just be able to walk out of here with a new desire for fellowship with you, or whether it's fellowship with others, or just a new desire to experience your joy, your love. God, right now, maybe there's things in our mind. Some here are worried about different things. And Lord, I pray for each one of us, God. We're all broken in different ways. Thank you for the relationship that we have that can be secure. And yet, the fellowship that you want us to have, that you invite us to have, may it go deeper. May it be more real for each one of us. Closeness. May we draw closer to you. And thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sin, that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that because of that, we can have fellowship with you. And so we are reminded today of what you've done for us on the cross to make that fellowship, that not just that relationship, but to make that fellowship possible. And I pray that we would respond to you in these ways with your help. In Jesus' name, amen.